All right, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. I'm going to be talking this morning about God's solution to man's sin. God's solution to man's sin. I want to be looking this morning at the passage in Romans 3, 21 through 26. I think it's no exaggeration to say that this is one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of Scripture. This is the normative passage on the subject of justification by faith. This section is really the heart of the book of Romans. Look at verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 21 starts out with "but now." This is an adversative, and it marks the turn in the argument. He moves from the subject of sin and judgment to God's remedy in Christ. From chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, Paul deals with the subject that all men are under condemnation. And he spends a lot of time in those verses just hammering the fact that all men are sinners. And man, because of his sin, is under the wrath of God. We need to understand Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 before we'll ever really appreciate Romans 3, 21 through 26. Look at Romans 3, 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The whole world stands guilty before the judgment bar of God. We are guilty sinners who stand condemned. This is where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with wrath, not with love. You know, if you pick up a gospel tract, the majority of them are going to start with "God loves you." The gospel starts, according to the book of Romans, with wrath. That you are under the wrath of God as a sinner and need to realize that and turn from your sin to God. That's the beginning of the gospel. And if you really understand this section that deals with wrath, I think you're going to embrace the gospel immediately and thank God for it the rest of your life. Oh, I thought that was me I was going to say. I'm beeping? What's beeping on me? So with the "but now" here in verse 21, he moves from the subject of our sin to God's remedy. Romans 3, 21 through 26 tells us the way of salvation and how a man can be right with God. This section answers the question that Job asked. In Job 9, 2, Job says this, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be right before God?" How can a man be right before God? I think it's safe to say that nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody wants to experience the wrath of God. And the question that most thinking people ask is, how can I have eternal life? How can I escape the judgment of God? How can I escape His wrath? Well, Romans 3, 21 through 26 answers those questions. 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Since 1:18, he has been showing how we don't have righteousness. And therefore we are under sin and judgment and destined for the final wrath and fury. The mouth of the whole world, he says, has been stopped. Everyone is accountable and everyone is without excuse. Nobody gets right with God through the performance of the law. He's telling us no one is righteous. And no one can get right with God by the works of the law. There is a divine righteousness, a God-sent, God-given righteousness that is not through the works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Look at Romans 3:22. It says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference." In other words, God's solution to the problem of sin and condemnation in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is for God to send His Son Jesus to die and to give us His own righteousness. This is called justification by faith. God's reckoning His righteousness as our righteousness if we will trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, trust me. Trust my Son. Cast yourself upon Him as the only hope. And for the sake of my Son, I will put your sins away and give you my righteousness. Now, Paul tells us several things about the righteousness that God gives us. First of all, he says, it does not come to us through the works of the law. He says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It is altogether independent of any obedience of man to the law. It's apart from works. You know, that may sound simple to you and may seem obvious to you, but most of the world is confused on that. Most people think the way to get to heaven is by things you do. If I do this, if I do that, I'll earn favor with God. I can literally work my way to heaven. He says, the righteousness of God is apart from the law. He says it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul's saying that the free gift of God's righteousness comes to us apart from the law, but it's witnessed to by the law. In other words, God brings this gift of righteousness without using the works of the law to do it. He did it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that very law taught this would be so, and it called people to hope in God's mercy. Now, the easiest way to show this is by looking forward a few verses into chapter 4. Here we see two examples of how, in the Old Testament, it witnessed to justification by faith. Look at Romans 4:3. Paul refers to Abraham, and he quotes from Genesis 15:6. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Referring to the Old Testament Scripture. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Paul's first Old Testament illustration. Then in verse 6, he refers to David. And he says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So David and Abraham, or Genesis and Psalms, witnessed to the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, even though they didn't yet understand the fullness of how it was going to come about through the Lord Jesus Christ, when they trusted in God, God reckoned it as righteousness. They were justified by faith. It was Jesus, hundreds of years later, who carried their sins and vindicated the justice of God by passing over their sins. Thirdly, it tells us that it is acquired by faith. This righteousness comes by faith. It says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is believing the promises of God, is taking God at His word. Look at Romans 4:5. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The person who doesn't try to earn their way, doesn't try to work their way, but trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this verse tells us that this righteousness is provided for all who believe. It says, to all and upon all who believe. The all here primarily refers to all classes. It's for Jews, it's for Gentiles. It's not exclusively for Jews. But what we must see here is that your background doesn't really matter. All that matters is that you believe the gospel. And anyone who believes the gospel receives the righteousness of God. It could be a drug dealer. It could be a child molester, it could be a murderer, a rapist, a homosexual. It says in the end of verse 22, there is no difference. We're all sinners. There's no difference because all have sinned in God's sight and all are worthy of His wrath. Now verse 23 gives us the universal need of every human being. And then verse 24 gives us the all-sufficient remedy for that need. These are the words of God spoken through the Apostle Paul. They tell us our true condition as human beings. And they tell us what God has done to save those who put their trust in Him. Verse 23 is a very familiar verse in Scripture. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I think most Christians know that verse. They have it memorized. But do you know what it means? Can you break it down? Can you explain that to somebody? That all have sinned and come short or fallen short of the glory of God? A literal rendering of this would be all sinned. It is in the past tense. The same Greek word and tense is used in Romans 5:12 that we've been looking at for weeks, where God is looking back on our sin in Adam as our federal head. When Adam sinned, we sinned. All of us have sinned. There's no exceptions. And that was the point of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. He's trying to tell us that everybody is a sinner. The words come short are in the present tense, signifying that we are continually coming short. We all sinned in the past. We sinned with Adam, but we are all continually coming short. The Greek word used here is hustereo. The same word is translated to be in want in Luke 15:14, or to suffer need in Philippians 4:12, or being destitute in Hebrews 11:37, and lack in Matthew 19:20. So, we are continually in want, we are continually suffering need, we are continually being destitute or lacking of the glory of God. All have sinned, and we are lacking the glory of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to lack the glory of God? Well, glory is from the Greek word doxa. It has come down to us in our word doxology. Now, how it got to mean glory, praise, and honor is an interesting study. Hundreds of years before Christ, there was a word commonly used in Greece which meant to seem or to appear. The noun of the words came to mean an opinion, which is the way a matter appears or seems to a person. It seems this way to you, you form an opinion about it. Little by little, the word began to be used for an opinion of a person, whether a good opinion or a bad opinion. And finally, in the Bible, it began to be used for a good opinion only. From there on, it comes to mean praise, honor, and glory resulting from a good opinion. Men who had the right opinion of God were able to form a correct estimate of His greatness and His majesty. Hence, they began to consider more and more of the attributes of God, which He has revealed. For example, His power, His majesty, His love, His greatness, His loving kindness, His tender mercies, His goodness, His perfections without end. Therefore, little by little, the word came to include praise of God in all that He is, for all that He thinks and He does. Our Anglo-Saxon word worth is equivalent to the word glory. And I think that helps us understand the word glory when we think of the word worth. Now, when we think of the word worth in relation to God, we are thinking of the glory of God. God's worth is His glory. And when we praise Him, we are acknowledging His worth. That's why we praise God. He is worthy of our praise, and therefore we engage in contemplation of His worthship. Now, worthship was a hard word to pronounce. The difficult letters were dropped in the course of time, and our noun worship is the result. And that's what worship is. It's worthship. Because God is worthy, we give Him worth, we give Him glory for who He is. There is no difference in meaning between the worship of God, the praise and adoration of God, and the glory of God. Now, in describing those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness in Romans 1:18, Paul says in 1:23 that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. They traded His glory, they traded His worth for an image. And 1:28 says they disapproved of having God in their knowledge. So the picture we see is that all have sinned, and that sin is essentially rejection of God and His glory as the supreme value of our lives. In other words, the sin really is coming to the point where we don't think God has any worth in our lives. Sin considers God and His glory, and instead of loving God's glory and treasuring God's glory, His worth, sin exchanges God's glory, His worth, for something else. That's basically what sin is. Sin has to do with God mainly. It's not mainly hurting other people, though it does that. Mainly it's dishonoring God. It's belittling His glory, His worth. By not trusting Him, and by not treasuring Him, by not wanting Him as the foundation and the center of our lives, all have sinned, are exchanging, and therefore lacking the glory of God, and therefore dishonoring the glory of God. See, God created the universe to display His glory, His worth. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by My name, who I have created for My glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." The reason that we exist and that everything exists is to display the greatness and the perfection of God, to bring Him worth. The universe is all about God. And the reason there is so much dysfunction and misery in the world is because the world is in rebellion against the purpose for which it was created. And it shouldn't surprise us that the world was designed by God to display His glory or His worth, and the human race is intent on glorifying everything but God, there would be a great upheaval and malfunction and misery in the world. It's not functioning as it was created. All have sinned and are lacking the glory of God, the worth of God. We've traded it away. We have loved other things more, and so we have treated God and His glory with indifference and lukewarm attention. There is therefore a massive problem for every one of us. How shall we get right with God and be saved from this God-dishonoring condition of sin? How shall we ever be accepted in eternity by God when all of us have scorned His infinite worth so deeply by treating as if He had less worth than a weekend hobby? The answer is given in Romans 3:24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's so great about this verse is that it's all about what God has done to save us, not about what we do to save ourselves. You remember that this section of Romans began with a great turn in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Some great event happened that manifests the righteousness of God. Not the legal righteousness of the law that condemns sinners, but the free gift of righteousness that justifies sinners. What is that great event? What happened in history that makes Paul say, now the righteousness of God has been manifest? Well, verse 24 tells us what that great event is and what the effects of it are. This verse is all about what God has done to save us and how He did it. We need to see this and we need to think about and pray over and marvel at what God has done for us. So consider three descriptions in this verse of how God has acted to make sinners right with Himself. The first phrase is being justified freely by His grace. Being justified. Notice three things about this phrase. First, the verb is passive. It says being justified, not justifying. We're not doing this. It's being done to us. Justifying is something that God does, not something we do. We are being justified. God is the one doing the justifying. He is the actor here. We are the ones acted upon. This is the way salvation is, folks. It is finally and decisively the act of God the Father. God is the actor in salvation. You know, men fight against that so vehemently today. They want to have a part in this salvation. They want to feel that they've done something. But the Bible over and over teaches us that salvation is of God. Why? So when we come to salvation, who do we give our praise and glory to? To God. Not to ourselves. We don't stand up in testimony and say, you know, I was smart. I thank me that I was smart enough to realize that I needed Christ and I turned to Him. And I just want to praise me today that I had enough brains to do that. You ever heard that in the testimony meeting? No. Even an Arminian will get up and say, I thank God that He saved me. Well, that's right. He did it. He did it all. He saved you. You didn't have any part in it. Salvation is of the Lord. Second, notice that the word justified, in the word justified is the word just. Now, just is essentially the same as the Greek word righteous. I point this out because in the Greek, justified here and righteousness in verse 22 have the same root, dikaia. Which shows that the meaning of being justified in verse 24 and the meaning of God's righteousness through faith in verse 22 are very similar. In other words, what happens in being justified is that the righteousness of God comes to us as justification. But that raises a question. And this is the third observance we have about the phrase being justified. In what sense do we receive righteousness? Are we made righteous in the act of justification? Or are we declared righteous in the act of justification? I think it's a very important distinction. Are we declared righteous or made righteous? Consider Proverbs. Proverbs 17:15 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Justifying something, justifying is something that a judge does. A judge justifies. The opposite of justify is to condemn. When you condemn someone, you declare their guilt and you assign them their punishment. You don't make them guilty. And when you justify someone, you declare their innocence and assign them their freedom. So justifying is not making someone just, but declaring someone to be just. I think you can really see this clearly in Luke 7:29, where Jesus has just praised John the Baptist. And then Luke says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. That's the same word as used in Romans 3:24. The tax collectors justified God. So God here is being justified by man. What does it mean? It means that God is declared by men to be just. Men are saying, hey, God is just. So justification is not an act that God makes us righteous. It's an act that God declares us to be righteous. God's act of justification is not inside us, it is outside us. It is not a change of our nature or state, it is a change of our standing before Him. It's not the same as sanctification, which is done in us and does change us. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God, whereby He gradually changes us, so we become on the outside, we become in action what we are on the inside. That's a process that God deals with us our whole life long, changing us to be the people that we are. So the next description we see in verse 24 of how God has acted to make sinners right with Him is, it says it's freely by His grace. We've been justified, and we've been justified freely by His grace. The word freely is from the Greek word dorion. Dorion means for nothing or gratuitously or gift-wise. Dorion is used 9 times in the New Testament. I want you to see just a couple of these to get the meaning of it. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through faith, then Christ has died in vain." The word vain there is dorion. So dorion is translated as vain, for nothing. But look at 2 Thessalonians 3:8. 2 Thessalonians 3:8 says, "Nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge." And the word free of charge there is the Greek word dorion. In Revelation 21:6, look at John 15:25. You go there, and I'll read Revelation 21:6, and it says, "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely,'" again, the word dorion, "freely, to him who thirsts." I think one of the most striking uses of dorion, though, is by our Lord here in John 15:25, where He says, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" That's the word dorion, without a cause. See, the cause of their hatred for Christ wasn't in Christ. They hated Him without a cause. There was no cause in Him that they could have to hate Him. The cause was in them, not in Him. It's the same way in the use of justification. The cause of our justification is not in us, it is in God. Very important that we understand that. We see here the doctrine of unconditional election. God chose those whom He would save according to His purpose, according to His sovereign will. Election is not based upon some foreseen condition that God sees in us that we will meet, and others were failed to meet. God's choice of the elect was without a cause in them. The cause is in God. He is the cause. Now, the interesting thing in this verse, it says, "freely by His grace." Being justified is a gift, dorion, a gift by His grace. The word grace is the Greek word keros, which means unmerited favor or kindness shown to the one who is utterly deserving. In the phrase "freely by His grace," the idea of free is redoubled to show that our justification is all of God. Free and gift, basically, grace, they're saying the same things. It's without a cause. It's absolutely free. Grace is one of the most important words in the letters of Paul. He uses it 95 times. What does he mean here that God's act of justifying is by His grace? I think the easiest way to see it is to look a few verses later in Romans to 4:4, because here is a fundamental insight into the idea of grace. Look at Romans 4:4. I think you can understand grace if you understand this. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." You understand that? To help you understand grace, if you work, the wages aren't grace. They're owed to you. If you work for somebody, you don't get grace, you get wages. That's your due. If you work for somebody, you bring about a debt. Not grace. They owe you wages. That is why it's an abomination to try to work for God. Because you try to work for God, what you're literally doing is trying to put God in debt to you. Now God owes you. God is a debtor to you. Because you have done this. Romans 11:35 says, "Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him?" Who has given anything to God that God needs to repay? The answer is no one. And the reason given is in 11:36 it says, "From him, through him, and to him are all things." Everything comes from God. God is not a debtor to any man, although I think we today think that God should be our debtor. We have done certain things, and therefore we feel that God owes us. God is not a debtor to any man. That's what grace is all about. We don't deserve it. So if you're going to get something by grace, you cannot work for it. Grace is the good that you get from someone when they owe you nothing. So what Paul means when he says here that we are justified freely by his grace is that we can't work for justification. So the word freely means you can't pay for it, and the phrase by his grace means you can't work for it. How can God declare a sinner to be righteous if we don't pay for it, if we don't work for it? Then what's the basis of it? How can it be that he can justify the ungodly? Well, in our third phrase in the verse, it says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And the last phrase gives us part of the answer, and the rest of the answer is found in verse 25. What does redemption mean? Redemption means deliverance at cost, or the release by a payment of a price. Embedded in the word redemption in the original language is apolutrosis. In that word is the little word lutruon, which means ransom. In other words, the idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. In redemption, someone releases or gives deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. I mean, that somebody has to pay. What's the ransom? What's the payment? The word ransom, lutruon, is used in Mark 10:45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The answer is that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the ransom is paid. He is our redemption. And that's what Paul means when he says the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption is in Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus is the ransom. He gave his life so that there could be a release, so that there could be a deliverance. So here is the foundation of our justification. Christ gives his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for our release from sin and guilt and condemnation. That's why God now, as a gift by his grace, justifies the ungodly. Everything is owing to the death of Christ. That's why you can't pay for it and why you can't work for it, because Christ already has. And if you think you can do anything to earn your favor, earn justification, what you're saying is, what Christ did is not enough, I have to do more. The basis of our justification is not in ourselves or anything we do, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if being justified is God's declaration that you are righteous in his sight, and if you can't pay for it because it's a free gift, and you can't work for it because it's by grace, and you were ransomed through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, then how do we get it? How do we get this justification? Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith. You receive this justification by turning to Christ, absolutely helpless, with no payment in your hand, no works to your credit, and trusting his utter and free and sovereign gift. Now, Paul begins to describe this redemption in verse 25 of chapter 3. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Whom here is referring back to Christ. God displayed publicly or put forth as a propitiation. Could you describe, give me a definition of the word propitiation? It's a very significant theological word. We are declared righteous through redemption on the basis of propitiation. To understand propitiation is to understand the gospel. Without it, you don't have a gospel. The Greek word used here is hilasterion, which means the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. That's what propitiation is, the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. It is the turning of God's wrath away from the sinner by a sacrifice made to satisfy God, to bring back God's favor toward the one who is offering the sacrifice. Now, hilasterion is only used one other place in Scripture, and that's in Hebrews 9:5. And it says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, hilasterion. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So here we see hilasterion translated as mercy seat. It's also the same Greek word which the Septuagint uses, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the word mercy seat. This word hilasterion involves the meaning and the significance and the purpose of the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You know the Ark of the Covenant that they had that carried the Ten Commandments? The top, the lid of the ark was the mercy seat. It was a slab of gold with angels that stood over it with their wings leaning over top. It was the mercy seat. Inside that box was the Ten Commandments. And when you took the cover off, an uncovered ark is the throne of judgment. See, we have the mercy seat standing between the law of God and God. His mercy meets there. But when you uncover the ark, then you have judgment. And I think this explains a very difficult Old Testament passage that I think has been depicted in the movies. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, and let's look at 1 Samuel for a minute here. It's a difficult and a strange passage, but I think when you understand hilasterion, when you understand the mercy seat, it helps you understand this text. First Samuel 6:19. 1 Samuel 6:19 says, "Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because of the Lord." 50,070 men. Because they looked inside the ark. It says, "The people lamented because the Lord had struck them with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, the holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up for us?'" In order for them to look into the ark, the mercy seat had to be removed. And when you take away the mercy seat, you have wrath. Now, if you saw the movie Indiana Jones, the first one, remember they had the ark? They took the ark up on the hill, and they took the mercy seat off the ark, and what happened? That thing came out and killed everybody. They said, don't look, because you cannot look on the law of God without the mercy seat. You just suffer wrath. And so really, in a sense, it was a biblical picture being portrayed there in Hollywood fashion, that you remove the mercy seat from the ark, and you have nothing but judgment. So in removing the mercy seat, they expose themselves to the law. And the law is death to all who break it, and we know that we are all lawbreakers. Well, what he's telling us here in the text of Romans is the Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He stands between the sinner who violated the law of God and God. Some of the critics say that this is a pagan notion, that hilasterion in its classical form was used of the act of appeasing the Greek gods by a sacrifice. And this concept of hilasterion, you can find it all through Greek literature. For example, Prince Paris had carried away Princess Helen to Troy, and the Greek expeditionary force had taken ship to recover her, but was held up halfway by persistent contrary winds. So Agamemnon, the Greek general, sent home for his daughter, and he ceremonially slaughtered her as a sacrifice to mollify the evidently hostile gods. Well, the move paid off, the west winds blew again, and the fleet reached Troy without further difficulty. Now, this bit of Trojan war legend, which dates from about 1000 BC, mirrors the idea of propitiation on which pagan religions all over the world and in every age has been built. They would take a present to their god and try to bribe him, try to satisfy him. They would try to turn the God's favor back towards them with a sacrifice. But this is not the biblical idea, because there is no sacrifice that we can offer and nothing we can do to turn away God's wrath. But God himself has done what we could never do. It says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation." It is God himself providing the propitiation of his own Son. It is God contriving a way whereby his own wrath upon sin has been full vent, and yet sinners get saved. The very God whom we have offended has provided the way whereby the offense has been dealt with. His anger, his wrath against sin has been satisfied. He has been appeased. I don't know that we understand that concept, that God is holy. God just cannot overlook sin. He can't just say, it's all right. Forget about it. Sin, all sin, must be punished. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ became the propitiation. He suffered the wrath of God that we wouldn't have to. Now look at Romans 3:25 again and notice the last half of the verse. It says that God put forth as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. God punished Christ, He put Christ to death to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Notice here that the purpose of Christ's death is to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, why does God need to demonstrate His righteousness? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, the problem that needed solving was that God, for some reason, seemed to be unrighteous. And He wanted to vindicate Himself and clear His name. Indeed, verse 26 says that He would have been unrighteous or unjust in justifying sinners if Christ had not been put forward as a propitiation for His blood. In other words, God would be unjust if He let sinners go without punishing someone for sin. God's righteousness was at stake. His name or His reputation or His honor must be vindicated. Before the cross can be for our sake, it's got to be for God's sake. Why did God face the problem of needing to give a public vindication of His righteousness? Well, the answer is in the last phrase of verse 25 and at the end of verse 26. It says, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over the sins previously committed. And because He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what do those two phrases mean? They mean that now and for centuries, God has been doing what Psalms 103:10 says. It says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. God has been passing over thousands of sins. He has been forgiving and letting them go and not punishing them. Over and over. King David is a good example of this. In 2 Samuel 12, he is confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord? 2 Samuel 12:9. Now David feels the rebuke of Nathan. And in verse 13 he says, I have sinned against the Lord. To this Nathan responds, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Just like that. Adultery and murder are passed over. It's almost incredible. You know, our sense of justice seems to scream out, no! You can't do that! This guy's an adulterer. This guy's a murderer. You've got to punish him. But Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's what Paul means in Romans 3:25 by passing over of sins previously committed. But why is that a problem? You know, how many Christians wrestle with the fact that our own forgiveness is a threat to the righteousness of God? The fact that God forgave us is a threat to His righteousness unless sin has been punished. Remember what we saw in verse 23? All of sin comes short or lack the glory of God. What's at stake in sinning is the glory of God. And when Nathan confronts David, he quotes God as saying, why have you despised me? Think about that, Christians. When we sin, our sin is a despising of God. Now, we could imagine David saying, just as we would say, what do you mean I despise you? I didn't despise you. I wasn't even thinking about you. I was just hot after this woman. And then I was scared to death that people were going to find out, so I had her husband killed. You weren't even in the picture. What do you mean despise you? And God would have said, the creator of the universe, the designer of marriage, the fountain of life, the one who holds you in being, the one who made you a king, that one, I, the Lord, was not even in the picture? That's right, David. That's exactly what I mean. You despised me. See, all sin is a despising God before it is a damage to man. It's a despising God. It's a putting God out of the picture. All sin is a preference for the fleeting pleasures of the world over the everlasting joy of God's fellowship. David demeaned God's glory. He belittled God's worth. He dishonored God's name, and that's the meaning of sin. It's failing to love God's glory, love God's worth above everything else. Therefore, the problem when God passed over sin is that God seems to agree with those who despise His name and belittle His glory. He seems to be saying it's a matter of indifference that His glory is spurned. He seems to condone the low assessment of His worth. That is what the passing over of sin, forgiving sin, justifying the ungodly, communicates by itself. God's glory and His name and His worth are of minor value or of no value. And that is the essence of unrighteousness. So God appears to be, and indeed would be, unrighteous if He passed over sin without saving us in a way that demonstrated His infinite passion for His glory, which is His righteousness. But according to Romans, this is the most basic problem that God solved by the death of His Son. Look at verse 25 and 26 of Romans 3 again. Let's read them. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation, the alleviation of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. By His blood, His death, His sacrificial death, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God could have settled accounts by punishing sinners with hell. He could have just sent everybody to hell, then He would have been just. His justice would not have been questioned. His righteousness would not have been questioned. That would have demonstrated that He does not minimize our falling short of His glory, of His worth, our belittling His honor. But it's not God's delight to destroy. John 3:17, it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. At the end of verse 26, Paul shows what God's two great goals were in the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? It was so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be righteous and to be reckoned as righteous, those who don't have their own righteousness. These seem to contradict each other. God's righteousness would dictate, pour out your wrath on sinners who exchange your glory for other values. That'd be righteous. Or have no wrath against the ungodly. That would be unrighteous. But if God wills that He demonstrate the infinite value of His glory and that He justify the ungodly, then someone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, had to bear the wrath of God to show that God does not take lightly the scorning of His glory. That's why the word propitiation in verse 25 is so important. Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins and turned it away from us. And when you look at Christ on the cross, when you think of Christ dying on the cross and all that involved, He died to take our sin, to pay our debt. We owed it. God had to punish sin. And Christ became our propitiation. That is, out of love for the glory of God, He absorbs the wrath of God that was rightly ours, so that we might receive freely the righteousness of Christ. God will be manifestly just or righteous and counting as righteous those who trust in Jesus. So I want to close this morning by making it crystal clear how we get connected with this work of Christ in Jesus. Three times in this paragraph in Romans, Paul says it. He says, God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what it's all about, folks. And the more you understand what God did for us in the death of Jesus Christ, when you understand what propitiation is all about and the wrath that was poured out on Jesus Christ, then you understand there's nothing left for you to do. That is literally an affront to God when you think you can do something to earn favor. But I'll tell you, most of people who say they are Christians think they are Christians because of something they do or have done. That's an affront to God. It is saying, I'll get there on my own. I don't need your help. It is spitting in the face of Christ saying, you died, but that's not enough. And that's where most people who say they're Christians are. The righteousness of God is for only those who believe, those who by faith reach out to what Christ has done for them. The righteousness that you do not have in yourself. You don't have it. It's got to be given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to you, it says, as a gift by grace through faith. Trust Him. That's what He's saying. It's all about trust and what He has done for you. This is what He calls for. Not a payment, not for works that put Him in our debt, but simply trusting the one who justifies the ungodly.